we are starting a new series this morning in the book of Ruth, under the overall heading of Redeeming Ruth. The title, unfortunately, is not original to myself, but it is really good, because it does really sum up what the book of Ruth is about. It's actually really clever, because, of course, in the book of Ruth, it is Ruth who is being redeemed, so it's redeeming Ruth. But also, as we will see, there's also a sense in which Ruth is also responsible for redeeming us as well. And hopefully these two themes will emerge from it as we go through things together. So then, it would be helpful if you could have Ruth 1 open in front of you as we start work on it. So that's page 187 and 188 in the church Bibles that you handed on your way in. And we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. There's also an outline as well that you should have received in the service sheets. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the book of Ruth. We give thanks for what it has to say about your heart for redeeming people and things. And we give thanks, Lord, for all the lessons that we can learn from it. As we've already been singing, Father, that you are great, and that you are worthy of all our thanks and praise and worship. And so we can continue now in an attitude of worship as we learn from your word and what you have for us this morning. We pray that you would speak through the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would have open minds and receptive hearts to hear what you have for us. We ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Everybody likes a good love story. I'm sure you've found that to be true, whether that's a romantic comedy or whether that's some series on TV or film like Pride and Prejudice. We all love a good love story. You might be surprised how many men actually like these stories as well, although of course we wouldn't admit it in public. And what we have here in Ruth is basically a love story. On the one level, of course, it's basically a story about human love. The poor immigrant girl in the fields, she falls in love with the wealthy landowner, and they all live happily ever after. It's a story of which Jane Austen would probably rightly have been proud. But then it's also a story about God's redeeming love as well. And one of the reasons, I think, why the book of Ruth is so exciting to be looking at is it's all about the way which God works through the lives of ordinary people. There are no fiery prophets. There are no big kings. There are no really sort of spectacular miracles in the book of Ruth. But yet there's an awful lot in the book of Ruth about God quietly working his plans and working his purposes out in the very ordinary circumstances of everyday life. And so, as we will see, God works his plans and purposes out for Naomi and Ruth in their suffering. And we'll also see, therefore, how he works and still works in the lives of individuals like Naomi and Ruth these days. But then we also see that there's a much broader canvas in the book of Ruth as well. So we see that God is also working his plans and purposes out on the largest possible macro scale to bring a ruler for his people Israel and also salvation to our world. So there's really a couple of different levels, therefore, that we have to read the book of Ruth at. We need to read it with a view, of course, to how he works in the lives of individuals. But we also need to read it with one eye on the big picture as well, how God is working out his plans and his purposes to glorify Christ, to bring Christ the Messiah into the world and glorify him and bring salvation through him. So it really is a wonderful story, and we'll be looking at it over these next 4 weeks. Got some wonderful pictures and examples in it for us. And it's also got some wonderful lessons as well about the Lord and his character and his plans. So then, this morning, we're going to jump straight into chapter 1, and there's really just four themes that I would like us to draw out from this chapter and sort of focus our thoughts on them. And the first of these themes that I'd like to highlight, I've called the theme of crisis. All the best love stories start off with a crisis, and Ruth is really no exception. And actually, the very first thing that we are told about the book of Ruth is that it takes place in a period of national crisis. I wonder if you noticed that there in that little phrase at the start of verse 1. It says, all the action takes place in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history at all, then you will know that the period of the Judges was the all-time low point in the history of Israel. If you look just a few lines further up, so Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, then you read these words there. The summary, if you like, the conclusion to the whole period of the Judges in Israel. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And so there's really a cloud of gloom and sin and rebellion against God hanging over God's people at this point. But yet, as we will see, as we look at the book of Ruth, God was still at work, even in the midst of all that bleakness and gloom and hardship for God's people. God was still at work. The next thing we're told there in verse 1 is that there was a famine in the land. So here we are also in a period of famine, of a hardship and economic ruin, most likely, of course, to try and get God's people to wake up and to repent and to return to him before it was too late. And it's in this sort of a context, therefore, of sort of a national crisis, this famine and this period of the Judges, that we read about this sort of individual and personal crisis of one family in particular. And we're introduced to them later on. There's a father, mother, and then there's two sons, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two boys. Now, the name Bethlehem here is interesting. I'm not sure whether you know what that name means, but the word Bethlehem means house of bread, house of bread. And so there's something ironic which is meant to be going on here. There's no bread in the house of bread. And so this one Israelite family basically head off to the fields of Moab. Now, if you were an original reader of this book, then the alarm bells would have already been ringing in your head. Moab was the enemy of God's people. They'd invaded Israel in living memory. God had explicitly said that his people were not to mix with the foreign nations that were around them, nations like the Moabites. The name Elimelech, Eli Melech, interestingly, means my God is king, or God is my king. But the problem was here that Elimelech wasn't living like Eli Melech. He wasn't living like God was his king. Rather, he heads off to the fields of Moab, exactly the opposite of what God would want. Rather than live with God as his king and seek him in the promised land, he heads off to Moab. And while they are there, of course, a disaster strikes. Eli Melech dies, leaving Naomi on her own. She still, of course, has her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they basically take Moabite girls as wives, but remain childless for 10 long years. Eventually, they die as well, leaving Naomi well and truly on her own in the world. So this is therefore a catastrophe for Naomi, an absolute catastrophe. It's sort of hard to translate really into our culture and our way of thinking just what a catastrophe this would have actually been. Of course, in a male-dominated agrarian economy, this is basically the equivalent of losing your spouse, losing your kids, losing your income, losing your security, losing your pension plan, losing your livelihood, and everything else that you put your hope in all at once. Everything had well and truly turned upside down in Naomi's world. And so for us here this morning, I think that this has to be a reminder for us of the reality of suffering and hardship in our lives, that Christians suffer as well. Now, of course, there'll be times in our lives when things hopefully go well, but we also need to remember the lesson from here that Christians, God's people, are not exempt from suffering. We're not immune from it. Being God's people does not provide some fail-safe insurance whereby we are cocooned away from the hardship and the suffering of the world. On the 20th of April 2001, the Peruvian Air Force opened fire on an aeroplane. They thought that the aeroplane was carrying drug smugglers, but it was actually carrying a family of Christian missionaries, Jim and Veronica, and their two children, Corey, aged 6, and Charity, who was aged 7 months. Veronica was in the rear of the plane with Charity on her knee, and one of the bullets came through the fuselage of the aircraft and killed them both instantly. The person who was flying the plane managed to crash land it in spite of also actually being hit, and the others survived what had happened. They were a family who were serving God. who are a family who are committed to doing God's will. And they remind us that none of us is exempt from suffering. Often we find it hard when suffering comes. We think, I've been doing everything right, Lord. We think, I've been a Christian, I've been coming along to church regularly, I've been trying to be good, I've been giving away money, and therefore we somehow assume that things should go well for us. I know there's a number of people here this morning who are in some form of Christian ministry, and maybe there's a particular temptation here for those who are in some form of ministry. It's easy to think about the cost, easy to think about everything you've sacrificed, easy to think about everything you've given up for the Lord. And so we can subtly fall into the mindset of thinking that God owes us one. And so we struggle when hardship comes. We struggle when illness strikes. We struggle when our children rebel. We struggle when an elderly relative is ill. But Naomi this morning reminds us that God's people suffer. God's people suffer. Sometimes that will be our own fault, but not always. Not always. As Naomi reminds us here, a death and illness strike, national crises happen, and we can get caught up in them. I like the story of the Scottish minister who had a reputation for always being cheerful and finding something to be thankful for in his prayers, no matter how awful things were. And there was one morning, normal morning in Scotland, when it was stormy and it was pouring with rain, and everybody thought, surely there isn't anything he can find to give thanks for this morning. However, the minister went up into the pulpit as normal and prayed, Lord, I thank you that it is not like this every day. And that might be a little bit like how you're feeling this morning. You think, Lord, I thank you that it's not like this every day. I thank you that it's not like this every week. Thank you that it's not like this every month or every year. Lord, there are things going on at the moment that just feel too much for me. I'm struggling with this situation at work. I'm not sure how I'm going to cope, how I'm going to get through. And if so, if you are feeling like that, then we will see that the story of Naomi actually offers us some hope. So then, first of all, we see the theme of crisis. The next theme that we see I've called complaint. And I suppose, given everything that we've seen so far, it's no surprise, really, that part of Naomi's response to her circumstances was to complain about them. There'll be times in our lives when God's hand on us seems very heavy indeed. The temptation, of course, is to respond by getting bitter, maybe, or resentful, and complaining against God. And that's really, I think, some of what we see going on with Naomi here. So look with me at verse 13, at the end there, she says that it is exceedingly bitter. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. She feels God's hand heavy on her life because of everything that has happened. And then as we move towards the end of the chapter, we have this incredibly moving scene when Naomi returns home to Bethlehem in verse 19. We can probably imagine in our minds a little bit what that might have been like. Here was Naomi coming home after being away for more than 10 years and maybe longer. Everyone in the town, of course, would have heard of her grief. She'd left young with a husband and sons in the prime of life. Now she was returning, a haggard old woman. You can imagine maybe as she walked in, her old school friends, those who'd maybe known her from school, watching as she walked in, there were maybe nudging one another and saying, can that be Naomi? Can that be Naomi? She responds to them in verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. The name Naomi means sweet. It means pleasant. And so she says, do not call me Naomi anymore. I do not want to be called Naomi. Call me Mara, because that's how I feel. Mara means bitter. She believes in God. Yes, she maybe even believes that God's good and that God is a sovereign, but yet she feels that God is against her. She feels God's hand of providence heavy on her. You can hear something of the pain and the resignation in the way she speaks. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. It may be that there could be one or two Naomis with us here this morning. Just call me Mara, because that's how I feel. Just call me Mara. We know that God is in control of our suffering, maybe, but yet we still find it very, very hard to accept in our lives. As somebody said to me just in recent weeks, I know the answer, but I still ask the question why. I know the answer, but I still ask the question why. And that's something of the way that we see in Naomi here. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. So how do we respond when suffering comes into our lives? How would we respond, maybe, if we were the husband of that wife and that child who were shot in that aeroplane? How would you have responded if you were in Naomi's shoes, I wonder? See, one of the big temptations for any of us in suffering is to give in to bitterness and self-pity. Our suffering begins to loom larger and larger and comes to consume us. We write the narrative of our lives, maybe, in a way that we are the victims. And when anyone asks how we are getting on, all they get is a long monologue about our latest woes. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. One of the problems, of course, with that is that it can actually lead us to exaggerate our situation and lose sight of the Lord. Our suffering looms so large that we simply fail to see that God is with us and that he is still active, working in and through the suffering which we are going through at the moment. Here, for instance, Naomi says that she came back empty. But was that really the case? Was Naomi really empty? Well, actually, she hadn't come back empty. She'd come back with Ruth. As we'll see in a moment, Ruth would actually turn out to be her means of redemption. It's good to be honest with God about how we are feeling, of course. But this is saying that we also must be very careful about that sort of slipping over into a spirit of resentment, a spirit of bitterness, or a spirit of self-pity. This is what one Christian author, John Piper, has to say. He said, Naomi is right to believe in a sovereign, almighty God who governs the affairs of nations and families, but she needs to open her eyes, the eyes of her heart, to the signs of his merciful purposes. I think that's helpful. Of course, we mustn't minimize suffering. We mustn't minimize the pain and the desire that we have to question God. But as we'll see in the story of Naomi, God is at work, even in and through our suffering. And so we need to have spiritual eyes to see what he is doing. So then, crisis and complaint. And then thirdly, the theme of commitment. Now, one of the great features here of this passage, I think, is Ruth's incredible kindness and loyalty to Naomi. And you see that especially in this middle section, from verse 6 to 18. So Naomi sets out for Bethlehem in verse 6. She knows that the marriage prospects for two Moabite girls are going to be rather limited in Israel, and so she begins to turn on the tough love. Go on, scram, off you go home, she says to Ruth and Orpah. Go home to your mothers. There's no point in coming with me. Even if I get married right now, which realistically is not going to happen, and even if I get pregnant right now, which also isn't going to happen, there's no way that you guys would wait around for 20 years for my sons to become older, and at that stage you couldn't have kids anyway, so the whole situation is completely hopeless. Off you go, away you go home. She tries to persuade him for a while to go home, and after much wailing and tears, ultimately Orpah finally gives in and returns home. But not so with Ruth. So at the end of verse 14, we read, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to Naomi. And the word clung there is very strong. It's the same word, interestingly, that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to speak about a husband cleaving to his wife in relationship with her. So it's very strong. And then we get this incredible outpouring of love and emotion and commitment in verse 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The more you think about Ruth's loyalty and commitment here, really, the more amazing it is. In fact, these words are so amazing that some couples have even used them for their wedding vows. Which just goes to show that the sort of strength of love and commitment and loyalty that Ruth is making here. If you think about it, Ruth is leaving her own family and land. as far as she knows, all she's got to look forward to in Israel is a life of widowhood and childlessness. She's going to a new people with new customs and a new culture, a new language. The return to Moab, of course, that would have been the easy option. That would have been the logical option. But instead, Ruth gets a one-way ticket to Israel. And incredibly, she promises not just to be with Naomi in her life and her suffering right now, but even to be with her in her grave as well. Ruth is saying, I'm so loyal, I'm so committed to you that I will never, ever return home. I've been reading recently about some of the early Antarctic explorers, those guys in the olden days who would literally step out into empty spaces on the map. They'd do that with great faith and great courage. But what Ruth does here is surely no less amazing or courageous. In faith and courage, she steps out to go with Naomi and be committed to her. And Ruth is a great example for us. Wonder how much our culture values loyalty and commitment. The average time for being in a job, I'm told, is getting less and less. Even the word commitment sometimes has sort of slightly negative overtones to it in the culture where we are. We want to be free of commitments in order to really enjoy life. Many people are only committed so long as something's actually working for them. And as soon as it starts to not work anymore, then they stop and they give up. We've got this amazing picture of commitment and loyalty in the person of Ruth. Whether that's going to be stepping out in faith to make new commitments, or whether that's having the strength and the perseverance to keep on going with old commitments that we've already made. Just think about some of the commitments in your own life. Maybe you've made a Ruth-like commitment to live in another culture with a new language and a new way of life. Maybe you've made a commitment to the Lord's work and to serve him in a particular area, and you've had to step out in costly ways, exactly the same as what Ruth has here. Maybe you've made a commitment to care for individuals who are particularly hard to love, whether that's an elderly relative maybe, or in the context of a marriage. A commitment to friends maybe, a commitment to your local church. And I think the example of Ruth surely helps us in all these areas of commitment in our lives. God has been kind to us. God has been committed to us as his people. And therefore, if we are his people, we should be kind and committed to one another. Reflecting this, Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So we should be committed to one another. So then we have crisis, we have complaint, we have commitment, and there's also a final theme that we need to look at from this chapter, and I think it's the most important, and it's the theme of providence. Now, the word providence basically just means God's loving control of everything that happens in your life. It's a little bit like sovereignty, but not quite the same, I guess. Sovereignty is God's control over everything, and I guess the idea of providence is more where that intersects with our individual lives. So God's loving control of everything that happens in our lives. So what we're speaking about here is that we are saying that God is even in control of our suffering to use it for his good purposes. That's what we mean when we speak about providence here. And that's very much what we see here in Ruth. And the first thing that we see about God in this passage is that he is good. It's very interesting that even though Naomi comes pretty close to the edge in blaming God, that she never gives up on him altogether. I think we can see this in verse 8 and 9. So in verse 8 and 9, Naomi is sending Orpah and Ruth off, but she sends them off with God's blessing, and she prays that God would be kind to them. So she says, go back home, each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you. So Naomi knows that God is kind and that God is good. In fact, the word she uses here in verse 8 when she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you, is the Hebrew word hesed, which means God's loyalty, God's loving kindness, God's grace and God's faithfulness and his love for us all rolled into one. So she knows that God is kind, even although she's feeling at the moment like God hasn't actually been kind to her. So she knows that God is good. She also knows that God is in control as well. And you can see this again from what she says in verse 21. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi knows that God is in control of her suffering and the circumstances of her life. She may not like it. She may not be able to understand exactly what God is doing at the moment. She may not be able to see the future. But nonetheless, that she knows that her suffering is not random, and she knows that her suffering is not meaningless. God is sovereign. God is good. God is in control. Now, Naomi, of course, couldn't see it yet, but God's hand was actually at work. Even while she was complaining, Ruth was standing right there next to her as a sign and as a symbol, if you like, of God's goodness to her. I wonder if you noticed verse 22 right at the end. What's the last line in this chapter? It is that they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a beautiful touch. If this was a movie, you might be able to imagine the scene. You'd have Naomi complaining here, but then you could have the camera panning out, and you would eventually see the crops blowing in the wind, and all the workers getting ready for harvest time. You see a chapter which began in a departure has ended in return. A chapter which started in a famine and hardship is actually ending at the start of the harvest, at the start of the times of fullness. We aren't told, of course, yet how Naomi's problems will be resolved. For that, you'll need to return in subsequent weeks. But our author is giving us a tiny hint that hope is just round the corner. God is good. God is sovereign. God is in control. All is not lost. Naomi might think she's finished, but the Lord hasn't finished his work. The Lord hasn't finished with her. And so really the great message from Ruth 1 for us is this message of the providence of God. That all may look bleak, but God is still at work, even in the bleakest of times. This is the period of the Judges, remember, when God's people were at their lowest ebb, mired in sin and gloom. But yet God was still at work, even then. If you read right to the end of the book, then you will see that Ruth will get married again. Naomi's family would continue through a son whose grandson would be a great king, a ruler of God's people. I obviously don't want to spoil the ending for you, and Naomi couldn't see it at the time, but God worked through her suffering to bring about the great King David and also eventually the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All may look bleak, but God is working his purposes out. And he's doing it through ordinary people, those like Ruth and Naomi. Just imagine how it would have transformed Naomi's attitude if she had been able to see into the future and to see what God was actually doing through her suffering and her hardship at the moment. There's a famous hymn writer called William Cowper. And William Cowper suffered awfully from mental illness throughout almost of his whole life in a really terrible way. But he also wrote a lot of great hymns, a lot of very famous hymns. And one of his most famous is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it contains these following words. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And many people have noticed that that's a good summary of the book of Ruth. We see both the frowning providence of God, but also the smiling face as well. See, part of the problem with Naomi was where she was looking. Her eyes were fixed on everything she had to complain about: her husband, her sons, her famine, their exile. But if she'd raised her eyes up, she'd have been able to see Ruth standing there. She'd have been able to see the crops blowing in the wind. She could only see the frowning providence. She needed to come to see the smiling face. And so it is maybe with us when suffering comes into our lives too. Are we looking at the frowning providence, or do we also see the smiling face? For those of us here this morning who are Christians and who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think this is an encouragement for us when we experience hardships in our lives. Naomi's story is an encouragement to keep on going, having faith, and to keep trusting in Naomi's God. So where are your eyes fixed at the moment? Where are your eyes fixed? Are they on your life, maybe, and everything that you feel is going wrong with it at the moment and spinning out of control? Or are your eyes fixed on God, the one who is good, the one who is in control, and who is kind? Where are your eyes? Do you think that God has given up on you? Do you think that God's work in your life is over? Of course not. The story of Naomi assures us that God is at work even in the bleakest of times, and even if we can't see the light right now. So are we looking at the frowning providence, or can we also see the smiling face? And of course, the place where we see that smiling face most perfectly expressed is at the cross. When we look at the cross, we see that God loves us, we see that God suffers with us, we see that God uses even the worst suffering as part of his plans. We can trust in God on the basis of the story of Naomi. How much more can we also put our trust in God on the basis of the cross? What about if I'm here this morning and I'm not yet a Christian? Well, for many people, of course, this problem of suffering is a major obstacle in coming to faith. And we certainly haven't been able to give a sort of complete holistic answer to the problem of suffering and evil this morning. But I think we have seen where part of the answer might lie. And it's the surprising answer that God actually uses suffering as part of his plans, even when we can't see it, and even when we aren't aware of it at the moment. He is at work, even in the very bleakest of circumstances. When we come to know him at the cross, we can begin to experience his power, his love, and his providence at work in our lives in a remarkable and a personal way. No matter how far you feel from God, no matter how bleak your circumstances this morning, God is still at work. Many of you will know that Martin Luther King was assassinated in 1968. But what many of you probably won't know is that less than a year later, his younger brother, Alfred King, was killed in an accident at a swimming pool. It was not long after that that a crazed gunman entered Martin Luther King's old church and shot his mother while she was playing the organ during the Lord's Prayer. And Martin Luther King's father, of course, was a very fine Christian. And in his autobiography, he wrestles really with this question of why so much suffering had overtaken his family, especially as lots of it had been in the line of trying to do things which were good. Like Naomi, of course, he had lost two sons and a spouse in quick succession. And he tells the story of his questioning, but also how he ultimately came to put his trust in the providence of Almighty God. I refused to be bitter, and I refused to question God. I told the world that I had lost much, but I thanked God for what I had left. He was living a testimony to the fact that God is at work even in the bleakest of times. And so for us this morning, the story of Naomi reminds us that suffering will come. As Christians, we're not immune from the suffering of the world. The providence of God will sometimes be very heavy. The providence of God will sometimes be very hard for us to accept. But we are assured that even in the midst of all that, God is at work. He's at work for our good, and he's at work to glorify Christ, through whom Moabites like Ruth and hopeless sinners like you and like me can be included in his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for the story of Ruth and Naomi and the message that it has for us. We thank you that you are at work in our lives, even when we struggle to see that, and that you are at work in our world. We give thanks for this reminder that even in the bleakest and worst of times, you are at work to bring a ruler for your people and a rescuer into the world. We pray that we may be those who respond with faith and with trust. We ask for grace to handle our suffering well, that we may be those who see not just the frowning providence, but also the smiling face and the purposes and plans that you have for us. We pray that our lives and that our church here might be characterized by the kindness and commitment and loyalty of Ruth. And we ask that through our witness that lost men and women would come to know you. We ask all these things now. In Christ's name, amen.